Acts of the 10th chapter, and we will read verses 1 through 15 of Romans chapter 10. Will you please stand then for the reading of God's holy word. Hear then the word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And then we'll turn back to the book of Nahum, the minor prophet. Again, reminding you, not minor because insignificant, but minor in the sense that they did not write as lengthy, we do not have their writings in as lengthy a fashion as we do from the larger or greater prophets. Nahum chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 15, and we will read through the 13th verse of chapter 2. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to a wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved, and it is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is empty, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and cubs prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Again, Lord, we pray that as we approach Your Word, we might do so with reverence, that You would give us hearing ears. Our Lord is the one who announced on many occasions, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are dependent upon You for these hearing ears, so we ask that You will come now by Your Spirit, that He might be our teacher, not only to send forth the Word of truth from the pulpit, but also that He might be the one who opens our hearts to receive it. We do pray that we would not boast in ourselves, but that our boast might be in the Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation for those who have preached the gospel to us and who will preach the gospel in the future. And we beg, O Lord, that You would be pleased to give us hearing ears, not only for the word of peace and of encouragement, but also for the stern warnings that come to a people who will stiffen their necks and harden their hearts. So, Father, we pray that You would guard us and keep us, that You will make us a useful and suitable instrument in Your hands, and that You would enable us to receive the word of truth in integrity and in sincerity with faith and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we approach the text for a moment, I want you to have an exercise in imagination with me. Imagine that you are the citizen of a nation that has suffered great oppression. And in that, as you think about this for a moment, that you are among a population that has been treated terribly, you've suffered invasion, you've suffered deprivation, there are the threats of great and mighty nations about you. And while you are among those whom God has delivered with His mighty hand in the past, you have a rich history of seeing the mighty hand of God at work, many occasions that you can point to. Your history books are filled with the great works that God has done, and you have a history as the people whom God has shown favor. That you are those who are among those who are bound by covenant then to love and obey God, not just you as an individual and you as your family, but your nation, the people with among whom you live, are those who have covenanted before God to have Him as God and His law as your law. You are among those, though, who largely have been unfaithful to God, have forgotten their covenant, and as a result of that have seen the hand of God come against you. The blessings of the covenant that you have enjoyed are curtailed and are diminished. And again, as we spoke about, there's great oppression from about you by ungodly men. Well, if you think about that for a moment, and certainly we aren't in the place of Judah at this time, I would submit to you that you are that people. That you are the people of God who have been brought out by the mighty hand of God. Because you are not the members of a nation. I'm not speaking here about the United States per se. What I'm speaking about is the Church of the Living God. You are those whom God has made a kingdom. You're a kingdom of priests. And you can look back to your spiritual heritage and you can see the great things that God has done going all the way back to Adam and going through history till this time. You're able to look back and see the mighty deliverances that God has given to His people, to your people, throughout the ages. You are among those who confess and covenant to be the Lord's people and to have Him as your God. And you are also among those who in our day, there are many who confess the name of the Lord our God, but who are unfaithful to the covenant. And as a result, we are finding the church oppressed in the world and increasingly in the North American continent. I don't know whether you are aware of it or not, but it is now a felony in Canada to preach against homosexuality. To declare the word of God with regard to homosexuality will result in a prison sentence in Canada. And we're not too far from that here, I dare say, if things continue the way they're going now. You are the people of God. And we don't want to whine about this. We want to just understand where we are and why we are here. The reason the church has lost her influence is because the salt has lost its savor, and it's good for nothing any longer except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. We must pray for the Church of the Living God that God would revive and restore her, that she might recover her saltiness and her ability to reflect the light of the gospel without compromise and without any apology. Second, imagine that you are the citizen of the world's only superpower. Okay, you're going to get where we're going with this now, aren't you? And imagine that you are the citizen of the world's only superpower. Your country's wealth exceeds that of any empire or any nation in the history of the world, at least known at that time. Your armies have defeated every other nation and every other nation's army, not just barely, but convincingly. So much so that there is no one who is able to stand against you, and you know it, and everybody else knows it. And yet, as living as a citizen of that country, God sends His word by His messenger that your country is under His wrath and will not stand. Well, again, we can't be too particular with this because we don't know what the outcome of history will be. But may I suggest to you that you are also citizens of that country as well. We're talking about a nation. We're talking about a nation that is the world's only superpower, as we are told. It is a nation, indeed, that has experienced incredible military victories, so that we boast there is no one who is able to stand against us. And we know it, and everybody else knows it as well. And yet, God also tells us that He has a case against us. In a sense, we kind of cross over the lines here because we are also a unique nation in that we have a very rich Christian heritage, unlike Assyria. But we have become, by our departure from the Word of God and from the Lord Himself, we have become very much like the nations of the world. And if we continue to shake our fist in the face of God and to confess very loudly that we will not have Christ to rule over us, then we must also understand that God has a controversy with us. And a nation that continues to defy the Lord, in spite of the rich blessings that He's poured out upon us, does not have a good future. And you must understand, remember, that the work of the gospel is not tied to a nation. God raises up nations and empires and uses them, and then He sends them their way. The nation whose God is the Lord is the one who's blessed. The nation who will not have Him to be Lord certainly cannot expect to exist forever. And so we find ourselves in both of those camps. And so we have a double incentive, as it were, to hear the message of Nahum, because he writes to Assyria, the world's only superpower at that time. Now, of course, were they self-confident? They were supremely self-confident. There was nothing on the horizon that could threaten them in their view. But you are also among the people of the living God, living in a church that is soiled and at times bringing great reproach to the Lord. And yet there is hope for the church, and there is hope for the nation that will turn. So what I would like you to do then is we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, I would divide it into two things. I want you to hear and apply God's message to Judah, and then I'd like you to hear and apply God's message to Assyria, because they are both applicable. And in the 15th verse, we see really the summary of the message to Judah. One in verse 15, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." I don't know what got into me. I think Steve Warhurst is having an effect upon me with the title of the sermon. He comes up with interesting, catchy titles, and I don't know. Maybe I'm not nearly as good as him. I admit it, but this verse, as well as the passage in Isaiah, as well as the one in Romans, which we read, it's not the first thing that you think about Behold the feet. And basically we'd say, would you look at those feet? That's what we have here. It isn't the first thing that you look at, is it? We don't ordinarily think about a feet being beautiful, unless you happen to be my sister-in-law, who thinks that her feet are the most beautiful things in the world. And I don't know how she got that either, but it isn't the first thing that you look at. It isn't, when you come up and greet someone, you're identifying them, you don't ordinarily look at their feet and say, man, would you look at those feet? Those are just gorgeous feet. They're kind of dusty and dirty, and but the scriptures say, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. And that's what God calls us to do. God calls us to look for his messengers. And it's hard to say exactly what is being spoken of here, except the feet were, of course, the means that the messenger would come. And it's on the mountains. And if you are living in Judah, of course, you're surrounded by mountains, and you're going to be looking from some distance. But God calls a people who are living in the church in times of decline, and because of that decline, the discipline of God is upon us. God calls us to look outside of ourselves and to look to the messengers that God sends. This was what Judah needed to do. God, time and time again, would send his messengers, his prophets, to Judah to turn them back to the Lord, to turn them away from their sin and their self-confidence. And he would send these messengers again and again. And the Lord Jesus in his ministry reminded the first century Jews how frequently God had sent his messengers and Israel had not looked for them. There were those, however, of course, who did. Simeon and Anna were among those of Israel who were looking for the messenger of the Lord. And when they saw the Lord in his infancy in the temple, they rejoiced to see that. But God calls us to look for his messengers. Your tendency, as well as mine, is to be introspective and withdrawn in times of difficulty. When we are experiencing the chastisement of the Lord, we become we look at ourselves. We keep on wondering, what can we do about this? What's going to happen to us? And I have to confess to you that I find myself doing that. If I spend too much time listening to the news and things like that, I just say, what in the world is happening here? It's so discouraging. We had the good opportunity this afternoon to speak with the Shanes at some length. And, of course, they've been gone from the United States for a period of time, and they have come back, and they have been, quite frankly, very surprised at the changes that have taken place in the United States since they've been here. We see it kind of gradually, but they're quite amazed at the decline that they've come to see just in the time that they've been in southern Africa. And we look at those things, and we look at ourselves, and we tend to ask ourselves, what can be done? And the Lord here tells us that we must look beyond our own resources for a proper perspective. If you look to the media outlets, if you look to the world's rehearsal of things, if you simply look at the circumstances, there is great discouragement. And, of course, this was a discouraging time for Judah, because Assyria was threatening again. And here's this message to Judah: behold the feet of him who brings good news. And so I'd also point out to you that most of the time we are in trouble because we have trusted in our own resources. That was exactly what Judah's problem was. And I'll remind you again that the reason that Judah was having trouble with Assyria was because Judah had not listened to the messengers who told them not to enter into an alliance with Assyria, but to trust in him. And not believing that God could deliver him, they had gone ahead and entered into an alliance with Assyria in order to overcome the threats from Israel, the northern tribes, and then the nation of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And so they entered into that covenant with Assyria for help. And once Assyria had dealt its blow to Israel and to Syria, they just kept on rolling. and rolled across the border and came into Judah and began to besiege Judah as well. So the trouble was that instead of looking to our own resources, which get us into trouble, the Lord would have us to look beyond them and to have a better perspective of that. And so you must actively look for God's messenger. And as you see this message here, behold, look, it's as if... it's as if they're coming from a distance, and they're difficult to identify from a distance. But you're looking and you're seeing them from a distance, and you're actively pursuing, and you aren't simply stewing in your own juices, as it were, but you are actively pursuing the messenger of the Lord as to how you would look in this situation, and that you would be able to have this perspective of what is happening, that you might not despair. But they also, as you look, you must see from this passage that the messengers are coming quickly at the command of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news and who announce peace. Well, that's the first thing. God calls you to look for His messengers. We also see that God calls you to value His messengers. I think this is the case if you're actively looking for them. But you see that there's this anticipation of receiving the message from God. And I'm not speaking here to gin up support for me as an individual or anything else. But I just want you to hear the Word of God, that those who proclaim the gospel are God's messengers, and they are to be valued, first of all, not because of anything in themselves, but for the source of their authority. The reason that we value the messengers, and we call them beautiful, the feet of the messengers are beautiful, is not because of anything inherent in the messenger, but because of the one who sends them. And so you're to value God's messengers for the source of their authority. And this is, of course, this is not something that is only taught here. We could look, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. We see this very thing as the Apostle Paul admonishes and encourages the believers at Thessalonica. Now remember that in Thessalonica, the gospel was met with great opposition. And Paul was driven from Thessalonica. And yet a church is started there, and there is great oppression. You remember the verse that we often quote, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica," the Bereans, speaking of the Bereans, "for they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." But nonetheless, he writes to this struggling group in Thessalonica, and he writes this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." We see a similar thing that is given to us in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, as the writer concludes in his final instruction, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." You see, God would have us to look for the messengers and to value them because of the source of their authority, that we receive the word because it is the word of God. And then we also value God's messengers for the content of their message. It is, as we see later on, it is a message both of life and death. It is the message of the utmost importance and value, that it is the message of life and death. Moses writing or speaking to the people of Israel just before they crossed into the promised land, after he had written all the things that had done, after he rehearsed the history of Israel and what God had done for them and rehearsed the law to them once again, told them, "See, I'm setting before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." And you see, that's the message that these messengers bring. It is always going to be a message of life and death. It is the savor of life unto life of those who believe, and the savor of death unto death of those who do not believe. It is a very important message. They bring good news of God's favor to sinners. Now, here in this particular context, you must understand that, again, what a remarkable thing that here was Judah oppressed by Assyria, and he says, look, look at the feet of those who are coming, because they're bringing you a message of favor and of peace. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, how can this be? We're surrounded on every side. How? Well, this is why we need that perspective that comes to us. We may think that we are assaulted on every side, but we must remember that God's messengers come with a message of good news of God's favor to sinners. Yes, even Judah in her unfaithfulness, even Judah with her suffering the discipline of the Lord at the hand of Assyria and later on Babylon, the messengers come and give this message of God's favor to God's people. And I would say to you if you're anything like me, who wrestle with sin in your own personal life, in your family, and in the church, and everything else, the message that God gives us in His Word is a message of His favor. We never want to lose sight. It is important, I think, to emphasize in our day the message of God's Word that condemns sin. It is vital, but we must also remember in the face of all that, that God's Word comes to us, that He is favorable to us for the sake of Christ. Not that we excuse our sin. It ought to give us a greater hatred of sin, and it ought to drive us to seek the Lord's face that He might sanctify us all the more. But when we read the Word of God, if you miss this, that God is favorable to sinners for the sake of Christ, then you've missed the message of the gospel. That God is favorable to you and me because of the finished work of Christ, not because we merit it. You cannot merit the favor of God, and you can spend all of your time spinning your wheels with introspection and trying to lift yourself up and trying to be good enough to merit God's favor, and that is not the good news that God sends by His messengers. The message that He sends is God is favorable to sinners for the sake of Christ, and all who believe in Him enjoy His favor. They bring good news of well-being for the afflicted. And that isn't to say that the people of Judah were not afflicted. They were. But you see that message of peace, that's the idea here. The idea of peace is wholeness or well-being. And here are these people who are afflicted by Assyria, and these messengers come and they say, in the face of all of the affliction, yet there is still well-being in the covenant, and there is going to be peace. And they bring good news of the defeat of your enemies. Now, this was the particular good news that came to Assyria. Now, stop and think about that again for a moment, and it would seem like something simply impossible if things were reversed. Let's just put it back and just go back a couple of months, and let's say that Iraq is Judah, and you find out that the United States, with all of its might, is coming upon it, and a prophet comes to Iraq, which assumingly is the people of God. You have to do a little bit of imagination here. And God's prophet comes and says, you know, don't worry about the United States, they're toast. Well, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That's hard to believe. But that is exactly what God tells Judah. He says, oh yeah, they're the world's only superpower. Nobody's been able to stop them before, but hey, don't worry about it. I'll take care of them. Now, that's very hard to believe, but that was the message that God brought to them. The good news of the defeat of the enemies. And so, we see this in the context here. It was the destruction of Assyria, but in Romans, it is the destruction of the reign of sin. And you see, that also seems to be beyond our expectation, isn't it? But God says, don't worry about the reign of sin. It's been broken, and it is progressively being subdued. So God calls you to value His messengers because of their authority, because of the message that they bring. And you value God's messengers for the service they perform. They proclaim, or they in the exact, it's interesting, it is a particular verb which has the idea of causing something or making someone to hear. It is the word to hear, but it is in the particular stem that says to make men hear, and that's where we get proclaim. And so the messengers, all they do in the service that is performed is we make men to hear by proclamation in giving both warning and reformation. So God calls you to look for his messengers, to eagerly seek his word. God calls you to value his messengers as well. And then, of course, God calls you to respond to his messengers in faithfulness. Notice the end of the verse where it says, "Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." Of course, this is restricted to Assyria here in this particular point. But God calls you to respond in faithfulness. Romans reminds us that in regard to this voice, in regard to this message, as you go on, we didn't read it in our reading, but as you go on in Romans chapter 10, he goes on to say, "However, they didn't all believe. For Isaiah says, 'Who has believed our report?'" The message was clear. The message of salvation was clear, but they didn't profit from it because they didn't believe the messengers. And so God calls us to respond, first of all, simply by believing God's word. We must believe his word of favor and deliverance, and this is one of the things that we receive by faith. We recognize that we certainly don't deserve God's favor, and it's hard to believe as we look at our hearts and we compare ourselves to the standard that is in Scripture. We say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And we say with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What's his answer? It is the answer of faith. "I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord." It is outside of himself. He's looking outside of himself to the messenger, God's messenger, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to proclaim the favor of God to sinners because he himself paid the penalty for sin and he provides his own righteousness. So we believe God's word of favor and deliverance, and that is our hope. How do you know that you have God's favor? Because God has told us that the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never be put to shame. Because God is favorable to those who put their trust in him, who call upon him. That's how we know. We believe that his word of justice and judgment as well. We believe and understand that, yes, we are undergoing discipline, and it is not something that is undeserved. But we also understand that God is not unaware. It is not that he does not see the oppression of his people or that he does not care. We believe that God is just and there is judgment to be faced. So we believe God's word. The other thing that we do is, in our response, is we reform our worship. He says here not only that we hear these things, but then he says, "Celebrate your feasts, O Judah." Remember when we were speaking about worship earlier, worship is the goal of salvation. The work of salvation is a means to an end. And so here we see the Lord telling his people once again this very thing. He says, "I'm going to deliver you." There's a message of salvation and a message of peace. In light of that message, reform your worship. Undoubtedly, Judah had been unable to keep the feast. You know, they were to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the feast. When you're surrounded by Assyrian armies, it's not conducive to that kind of thing. And they had probably been neglecting them as well, as we read of the spiritual environment in that time. And the message of salvation is, "I'm going to deliver you." Now, in response to the deliverance, reform your worship. Celebrate the feasts. And here we see this great thing once again that God tells us. God delights in the people of God gathering together to feast and to delight in the Lord's work and in His bounty. One of the things that, that we do, which I'm pleased, it is a delight to be able to meet on a semi-regular basis to enjoy the bounty of our fellowship dinners, because God would have us to join together and feast together. There's nothing wrong with that. God delights in that, and He says part of this, part of His salvation is to come into His presence to enjoy all the good things, knowing His favor. And Ecclesiastes tells us this very thing. He says it doesn't get any better than that. To enjoy the work of your hands and the blessings of God, and to eat, to drink with thanksgiving to God. He says it just doesn't get any better than that. And that isn't something that we do that God frowns on. That's something that we do that God wants us to do. He wants us to gather. He wants us to gather at the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's table together as a feast unto the Lord, to enjoy all the benefits that God has given. But He wants our worship reformed, not neglecting any longer those things, but rather conforming our worship once again to His Word. And then He also would have us to reform our conduct, because He says, pay your vows. Pay your vows. You're the covenant people. You've made vows to be, for you to be my people, for me to be your God. Fulfill your vows. And so this is how we respond. And it's nothing, there's nothing esoteric about this. It's very basic stuff. These are the messages that the prophet brings. Now, you see, we've gotten one verse here, and the time is all but gone. I'm just going to summarize, because we've seen it so often before. I'm simply going to go very quickly through this second heading, because I wanted more to be of encouragement to you this evening. But we must also hear and apply God's word to Assyria. Now, remember that just as it would be hard for Judah to believe God's promise, that here they were under siege and under threat from the world's only superpower, it would be hard to believe that God would deliver them and that He would remove them. He says that as far as Assyria is concerned, He's never going to come through your streets again. That was true. They were never troubled by Assyria again. And Nineveh has ceased to exist. It's just disappeared. The Assyrians are, you know any nation by the name of Assyria any longer? They've just ceased to exist. They're no longer around. But just as it would be difficult for Judah to believe God's promise, it would also be hard for Assyria to believe God's judgment. And I think that's true of us in the United States today. It's hard for us to imagine that we, the great superpower, the guys with the white hats supposedly, that we who are the world's greatest superpower could cease to exist. Well, it's happened to others, and again, I don't want to, there certainly is a great deal of value. I don't want to be unpatriotic. I don't want to be anything like that. And I want you to know how much I value living in this country. It's just that I have great fears for her because of her idolatry and because of the path that she has taken. And so I would like to be one who brings good news to her as well. But with the good news to Judah was that God was going to destroy her enemy. And we must also then say to the enemies of God that unless you repent, God will destroy you. You can't continue to go the way that you are. And so, but just because it's difficult to believe, it doesn't render God's judgment void. In fact, as you read in the historical books, Sennacherib boasted that all the gods of the nations had been destroyed before him, and he didn't think anything could touch him. And he found out very quickly that was simply not the case. And so, very quickly, I just want to point out to you that God destroys the self-confidence of his enemies. Verses 1 and 2, and we'll just do this quickly as I say. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor. Actually, that should read, For the Lord has turned the splendor of Jacob, or the pride of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated and destroyed their vine branches. And in a sense, that's when I first read this in the English, I thought that this was a continuation of God's address to Israel. But I believe, actually, as I looked at it, it is an address to Assyria itself. And what we see here is that Assyria was very self-confident. God is telling them basically, all of your self-confidence is simply going to be shattered. And he destroys that self-confidence, first of all, by direct confrontation. He says, the one who scatters has come up against you, or in your face is the word there. And he's speaking here about Babylon. Now, we often think of Babylon as the greatest empire of the ancient world, and it was. But not at this time. It was just a little blip on the radar scope. Assyria was the power to be reckoned with, and Babylon was just a minor little principality. And yet, he says this of Babylon, that he's going to bring up the one who scatters. This is Babylon, and he's going to come up right in your face. You think that you're so tough, Assyria? This is kind of like Dirty Harry, you know, in the first Dirty Harry movie. It says, I know what you're thinking, punk. You're wondering whether it was five shots or six. His opponent has a revolver. He says, go ahead, make my day. Okay? Now, that's kind of a coarse way, but you want to talk about shattering someone's self-confidence. You know, you think you're so hot, you don't even know whether you've got one shot left, but I've got a full one right here, and it's right against your temple. Now, that would tend to, you know, at least introduce a little bit of doubt, wouldn't you think? And that's what God does. He says, I'm going to bring up the scatterer against you, and it's not going to be through subterfuge, it's not going to be hidden, it's going to be right in your face, and there's nothing you can do about it. God meets his enemies head on. Sometimes he does it silently and quietly, like no one would be able to detect. But sometimes he just comes right in your face. And because of the arrogance and pride of Assyria, it was right in his face. He destroyed their self-confidence. He destroys their self-confidence by mocking their efforts to save themselves. He says, go ahead, man the fortress, watch the load, strengthen your back, summon your strength. Do what you do when you're going to battle. Go ahead, do it. And it's not going to make any difference at all. You might be the world's only superpower, but your force of arms is going to be nothing before the one who comes up. All the things that have worked in the past won't work any longer, God tells them by his messenger. And again, that's going to be hard to believe, but it doesn't change anything. And he destroys their self-confidence by reminding them that their rebellion only served his purpose. And that's why I say that this translation, the second verse, I think is giving them the reason for why he is going to destroy them, because he has used them for the purpose. What was Israel's problem? Was they had exalted themselves in pride and had come to trust in themselves. And God says, you know what I've done? I've turned away the pride of Jacob, just like I did the pride of Israel. I used you to take Israel captive. I've used you to humble Judah. And now that you're done with my work, I'm going to get you for your cruelty and your oppression to my people. Now, that's exactly what he says here. The Assyrians had humbled the pride of his people. And now, God turns his attention to them because the Assyrians were then subject to his judgment for their cruelty. So, God destroys the self-confidence of his enemies. God describes the terror of his instruments. And in verses, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he talks about the shields of the mighty men colored red. And again, we won't go into this, we could, but I can summarize it in this way. They were going to be terrifying warriors in the garments that they wore and in the weapons that they had. So there were terrifying warriors, there were terrifying weapons. The picture here of the
The chariot's enveloped in flashing steel. It's a little bit gruesome, but if you saw the movie, Gladiator. Remember the chariots there with the scythes coming out from the wheels that did some serious damage to the people in the arena. That's what the Babylonians had. Their chariots were equipped with these sharp spinning blades on their chariots that would just mow down anybody who was around them. Terrifying weapons of war for that day. And they had terrifying energy and purpose. And it's almost as if someone has gone mad. He says they're dashing through the streets, and everywhere they go, nothing's able to stop them. I thought I might use the illustration of a criminal on PCP. You know what happens to a person who's on PCP? Incredible strength. This is what happened with Rodney King. Evidently he was on PCP, and if you've seen these police officers who were trying to subdue them, there were three or four of them, and he was just tossing them around like rag dolls. Well, somebody who's on PCP is simply unstoppable. They just go crazy, and he says, this is what the Babylonian army is going to do to you. They're just a blip on the horizon. You may not believe it, but God describes the terror of his instruments. There would be a terrifying scene. God describes the futility of resistance. That is, he describes the futility of saving ourselves. He tells us this when he says he remembers their nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to a wall, speaking of Assyria, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. And what he's saying there is they summon the reinforcements, and the reinforcements don't come. They chicken out. They falter. They think they're going to be preserved because city of Nineveh is located in the Tigris River. They thought the Tigris River was a sufficient barrier to the Babylonians, and it simply wasn't. They had weakened fortresses, and so they said that the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. The river was no barrier to the Babylonians. Nineveh was destroyed. And then the other thing we see here is that God's decree won't change. It's fixed. Verse 7, it's fixed. She's stripped. She's carried away. And the picture there is of the city of Nineveh as being like a queen who is taken captive and led astray while all of her handmaids are mourning her humiliation. And so God describes the futility of resistance. And by the way, there's a contrast there to when God comes to his people. When he said in Isaiah 59:19, he says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You see, there's a warning here. And then finally, God contrasts Assyria's past experience with her future in verses 8 through 13. And again, the time is short here. But what we have here, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. And so he says, this is true. She was once like a great lion, male lion, with his pride of lionesses, and with all of his cubs and their strength. The king of the forest. He was great. He was respected. It's a pool of water. It was like life. The place of life would become the place of terror. This is the picture. What we have here is kind of like what all of your mutual fund and stock companies say when they're trying to get you to buy them. It says, now, past performance is no guarantee of future performance. That's what God is saying here. It says, we may have a great past, but we can't say what the future is going to be. And God says, not only, I'll tell you what the future is being, I guarantee you.